Oh, good evening, brothers and sisters.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to John chapter 11. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 45 down through the rest of the chapter to verse 57. It's a long passage. We won't be focusing on all of this passage. We'll just try to get at the heart of what this passage gives us. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we come here tonight to hear your word, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading, that you would add your blessing to the preaching, and most especially to the hearing of the word of God tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we know that as we come, and we come as guilty and polluted sinners, we come as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. And we look to him as the only satisfaction for sin. And we pray that as we study this word, that you would exalt your Son in our eyes one more time to show us that this is indeed the truth. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior of mankind. That he died on that cross for us. That he rose again on the third day for us, and that right now he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning and applying the merits of his redemption to his people, even us who believe in him. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray you would give us this vision once again, that you would show us very clearly the glory of our Savior. And for in that we find comfort and strength, encouragement, we find the hope of eternal life. And so we say, our Heavenly Father, we look to you, for only you can do this for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, one of the things that we see in the Bible is that God requires anyone who is in a position of authority to exercise that God-delegated authority according to righteousness and according to the truth of his word. Now, of course, when we talk about authority, we know that this kind of a principle applies in every aspect of human life. It applies to parents who are in the home. It applies to the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. It applies to those who are in any position of authority anywhere in the corporate world. But one of the things that the Bible seems to emphasize over and over again is the importance of righteousness and justice and truth, specifically in the civil realm, in the realm of judgment, where men are given God-delegated authority to exercise judicial power over the people who dwell in their land. We see this kind of emphasis all over the Bible. In Psalm 82, you remember the psalmist shows that God is intimately concerned with the righteousness of those who are judging the people. In verses 1 and 2, the Bible there says that God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And there, of course, the term gods has to do with the civil magistrates who are exercising their God-given authority. But the one question that the Lord has for these judges is a startling question. It exposes the fact that they were not operating according to the righteousness of God. He says to them, "How long will ye judge unjustly?" For God, that's a major concern. In fact, he's so serious about the righteousness of rulers that in verse 7, he tells them that if they continue in their unjust ways, that they will suffer the punishment and the judgment of the Lord himself. In verse 7, he says, "I said, ye are gods, and all of you that you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." We see this principle again in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where David gives his final words as he looks back over his whole life and he thinks about all that he's experienced. He utters his final words, and in that contemplation, he mentions this principle in verse 3. He says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And so we see that if we were to make a study of this, this is a major emphasis of the Scriptures. God, who is righteous, God, whose works are all done in truth, requires of those who are exercising any authority that they also operate according to righteousness and according to the truth of His Word. That's what God requires. Well, when we open our text and we continue on in John chapter 11, we see that this principle is shining in the context. This is a context of judgment where men have gathered together to do the justice or the judgment of the Lord. But in our text, unfortunately, what we see is the very opposite of what the Lord commands. When the rulers come together to consider the question, "What should we do with this man, Jesus?" we see that righteousness and truth are not their primary concern. When they get together, we see that they are not concerned in seeking the wisdom of God or seeking the will of God in His Word. Instead of doing God's will, what we see is that they oppose God's will. Instead of receiving and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they decide to use their God-given authority and power to put Him to death. And yet in the end, we also see something else, and that is that even in the midst of all of their deliberations, all the deliberations and conversation that takes place in this council, we see that God is still in control. That God, just like in the psalm we read earlier, is standing in the congregation of the mighty. He is standing in the midst of these so-called gods. As they are judging, God is judging them. God is exercising his sovereign power in and through, over and above all that these men are trying to accomplish in our text. So that even as they stand there and they condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, God is sovereignly bringing his purposes to pass. And that's the big picture here. The big picture is that these men gather themselves together, and yet God, in his sovereignty, is fulfilling his purposes even in their rebellion. And that reminds us of another principle in Scripture, a principle that's laid out in several places. Psalm 103 and verse 19 is one place where it says that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And what that means, of course, is that no man has ultimate power. No council has ultimate authority, but God in his sovereignty has all power and all authority in his hands. In Daniel chapter 4, we see that this is part of the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had that dream of himself being a big tree that was cut down, and he was left as a stump, a dried up stump with just the roots sort of hanging in and out of the ground. And he didn't know what it meant. But in the end, he realized that it was a temporary judgment of God that was placed upon himself to cause him to humble himself so that he wouldn't think too highly of his own power in judgment. And his conclusion is stated in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says that he had to acknowledge the Most High ruleth even in the kingdom of men. After the resurrection of Lazarus, which is what we covered last week, we see in the very next two verses, verses 45 and 46, that there were two different responses from the people. Let me just read verses 45 and 46 together, because that leads directly into the heart of our text. In verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." And then John says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." And so right as we move from the resurrection of Lazarus into the council of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we have these two little verses that are sort of like the connecting point between the two accounts. The people who witnessed the glorious miracle, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, were divided in their responses. We have what one preacher called a polarized response. And really, the fact that the people are divided after they saw the miracle of Jesus should not surprise us. This is something that we have seen time and time again in the Gospel of John. And we see that division occurs even among friends when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That division enters into households and occurs even among family members when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is of the nature that it brings division even in the closest relationships among men. And so the first thing that should cross our mind when we see this division in the crowd is that there's nothing particularly special that's happening. We should not be surprised that the people are divided. I think what should surprise us is what takes place as we move into the heart of our text, and that is that on this occasion, the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ caused a unification of the rulers of Israel. And so at first you see that the people are divided, but here you see that the rulers are now united. And I say that by way of observation because historically we know that even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a very formal and official connection in their relationships, we know that as far as who they were or what they stood for, what they believed, and how they wanted to go about their own agendas, these two groups did not have all that much in common. In fact, there was a lot of opposition between these two groups. And to the point where one commentator says that between them there was deep religious rivalry. And of course, we could develop that a little bit, but I think it's pretty clear that even where they stood doctrinally, even where they stood politically, even where they stood socially, is pretty clear from the gospel records that they had an official and formal connection, but that they were in opposition to each other. And yet, it's interesting that as we come into this text, we see that when it comes to the question of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both of these groups are joined together. Both of these groups are absolutely unified in their opposition to the Lord. That's an amazing thing, but it's also something that I think we see in our own day as well. Just the other day, as I was witnessing to a young Muslim man on the city in the college campus, and we were sort of going back and forth several times, a teacher came by, and as she overheard what we were talking about and heard the name of Jesus Christ from my mouth, and here is this young Muslim man standing in a black robe, and he's dressed, and you could totally see that he was a Muslim. She stopped and she turned to him and she asked him, "Are you okay?" And I thought to myself, what would make her think that he's not okay? Simply because I am witnessing to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for all intents and purposes, these two people have nothing in common ideologically. And most likely this teacher is a secular humanist. And here we have a young Muslim scholar and apologist. And two radically different ideologies. But they had one thing in common. And that is that they were both opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, she made it very clear that she was concerned for him over and against me. As if I posed some kind of a threat. And we see this same kind of pattern in the scriptures as well. You remember when Pontius Pilate had to examine the Lord Jesus Christ and he found out that he was from Galilee, he sent him over to Herod. And Herod was happy to see him, thinking he might come and do some miracle for him. But instead, Herod just treated the Lord with contempt. And he dressed him in some ridiculous clothing and sent him back with mockery and back to Pilate. And when Pilate saw the way that Herod treated Jesus, he was not even moved. In fact, something strange happened in that moment. And we see that on that day, Pontius Pilate and King Herod became friends. And that's an interesting truth, because the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 23 that before that time they were enemies. And listen to what Luke says in verse 12 of Luke chapter 23. He says, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So these two people who had virtually nothing in common, and for all intents and purposes, had every reason to be opponents and rivals and enemies, were united together. And that's because they had a common cause against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 47 through 48, this is exactly what we see in the opening up of this council. And we see that when the rulers come together, they all come together because they share the very same concerns about Jesus. And look at how John records this in verses 47 and 48. He says, "Then gathered the chief priests," that's mostly the Sadducees there, "and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" And so when we're looking at this council and we see what they're meeting about, we recognize, first of all, that they did not come together to deliberate the merits of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They are not concerned with doing justice. They are not concerned with righteousness. They're not even concerned with the truth as it is in Christ. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 47, there's an acknowledgement of the truth that we don't find in other places in the gospel. In other places in the gospel, we see that the Pharisees are trying to discredit the Lord's miracles by any means possible. But here in verse 47, they acknowledge that his miracles were real, that they were authentic. They say, "This man doeth many miracles." And so right away, they're faced with the truth about who Jesus is. At bare minimum, Jesus has been sent by God, and he has a message that they need to hear. That's what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest unless God be with him." So this is something that they're willing to acknowledge, that Jesus is doing many miracles. But here, they're not gathering together to deliberate the merits of his ministry. Instead, they're simply gathering together to find out how it is that they might stop him and put an end to his ministry. You'll notice that the question that they open up this whole council with, "What do we?" is really an expression of their frustration. It's in the present active indicative form, which means that the grammar here should read, "What are we doing?" In other words, it's not so much what should we do, but more of a frustration saying, "What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? Why do we stand here and allow this man to continue on doing all of these miracles?" That's an interesting question. It shows that they're not concerned with the truth. It shows that they're just looking for a way to get around the claims of Christ. And they're trying to find a solution. And what are the Pharisees, what are the Sadducees so afraid of? What are they so worried about? What are they concerned about? Jesus is teaching the people. Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing the people. He's feeding the people. He's casting out demons. What are these men so concerned about? I think the answer from our text is they are afraid of what will happen to their own power and their own positions of authority. And it really comes out in verse 48 when they say, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now here, it's kind of tricky when they say that the Romans shall come and take away our place. As some commentators, well, all commentators pretty much disagree over this. Some of them say that our place refers to the temple specifically, that they're concerned that they're going to lose the temple, their place of worship. But Henry Alford, in his Greek exegetical commentary, points out that the term "our" in this text is in the emphatic position, showing us that their anxiety is about the loss of their own status among the people. It's not like when the people refer to the temple as "this holy place." But here, these men are talking about losing our place and position. They're concerned with losing their status. They're concerned that if Jesus rises up and he becomes popular enough and begins a political movement, that that's going to flag the attention of Rome, and that they're going to come in and the Sanhedrin will be dethroned. And this is a problem, because what these men are doing is they're trying to preserve their own power, their own prominence, their own position of authority. They're trying to grasp after that position. And you can see that this is a tendency among the Jewish leadership of that day. It's something that Jesus called them out on several times. One time in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6, where he talks about all of the things that the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees love. They love to be exalted in the eyes of men. They love to have power and prominence over the people. And Jesus says in verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feast. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of all men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These men were struggling with the fact that if Jesus rose to prominence, that they would lose their position. That seems to be the main concern behind their words. Jesus is seen as a threat to the rulers. And I think that's the reason we see so many times in the gospel where the rulers, when they confront Jesus, it's always a battle about authority. Who gave you the authority to say that? That this man's sins are forgiven. Who gave you the authority to do that? That seems to be the main concern. And so here they are, they're gathered together. They feel the threat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're looking for a solution. They're looking for a way to remove the Lord. And in verses 49 and 50, Caiaphas speaks up out of the council. And he's the high priest. He's presiding over this council of the Sanhedrin. And out of all the people who could have spoken to this issue, and we would assume that Caiaphas would have known what the scriptures teach. In fact, we assume that he did know what the scriptures taught. And we assume that he knew that among the six things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, or as it says, yea, seven things are an abomination to him. Three of those things that God hates are specifically applicable to himself and to that council at that time. Those three things that the Lord hates are a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, and hands that shed innocent blood. Caiaphas should have known that as he was thinking about what is the solution. As he was thinking about the solution to their problem, he should have been considering the Word of God. He should have been considering Exodus 23:7, which says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. God says, for I will not justify the wicked. Well, there's no question that Caiaphas and the rest of the council knew what the Scriptures taught. And yet what we see here is that he still decides to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas takes the word of God, he casts it behind his back, and he decides to condemn the Lord. And notice that he does so in the name of political expediency. And look at what it says. It says, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. You see, Caiaphas sets himself against the word of God in this case. But in verse 51, we see that even as Caiaphas is doing that, even though he is resorting to political expediency, and even though he's condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 51, we come back to our original point, and that is that God, even in this moment, is still in control. Even in this moment, God is still in control. Look at verse 51, how John brings this out of the text. He says, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now here John says that Caiaphas did not speak this of himself. What does that mean? What does that mean that Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied and he did not speak of himself? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit was the author of his unbelief? That the Holy Spirit somehow produced hatred in Caiaphas's heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ? That he did not speak this of himself, but purely under the unction of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is obviously no. That's not what this means. Caiaphas had wickedness in his own heart. Caiaphas hates the Lord Jesus Christ in and of himself. But the way this works is that Caiaphas could have expressed his hatred. He could have expressed his enmity in many different ways. The sentence that he pronounced could have taken many different forms. He could have chosen among many different words when he decided to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this occasion, John says that the Holy Spirit so governed his words that even as he condemned the Son of God, he did so in a way that was consistent with gospel truth. And John Calvin explains it probably better than I just did in his commentary. He says it like this. When the evangelist says that Caiaphas did not speak of himself, he does not mean that Caiaphas, like one who was mad or out of his senses, uttered what he did not understand, for he spoke what was his own opinion. But the evangelist means that a higher impulse guided his tongue, because God intended that he should make known by his mouth something higher than what occurred to his mind. I think that's a perfect explanation because it leaves all things in their proper place. It leaves the motive of Caiaphas to be evil in and of itself. The motive of Caiaphas is stated when he says, "This is expedient for us." And it also leaves his decision in place. The decision is stated when he says that Jesus, even though he's innocent, should be put to death. But it also brings attention to the actual words that he uttered. And the actual words that he uttered were this: that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not. You see, by the governing power of the Holy Spirit, God was able to take, using that evil motive, using that wicked sentence, and he was able to take that and bring out very clear words, a very clear expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely fascinating, that Caiaphas stands, and as he condemns the Lord, he condemns him in words that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, actually hold dear. The truth that Caiaphas was speaking is the very truth that is able to save our souls. That is an amazing thing. And really, John captures that, and he expounds upon it in verses 51 and 52, and there's three things, maybe four, maybe more things that John really brings out for us. And that, obviously, as Caiaphas is speaking these words, he could never understand. The first thing that John brings out of the words of Caiaphas is that the death of Christ is truly substitutionary in its nature. It's truly substitutionary. Caiaphas says that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And that Greek word for is the Greek word hooper. And in this case, and in many other cases where the atonement is in view, that word carries the force of substitution. What Caiaphas is saying is that one man should die in the place of the people. And an equivalent usage of that term is used in the previous chapter in the Good Shepherd Discourse, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, where Jesus says that the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there he uses the same word, it's the same context, and he's talking about his substitutionary death for his people. The idea is that Jesus suffers. He suffered so that we don't have to. That he died so that we don't have to. That he himself took the wrath of God against sin so that we don't have to. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter gives another beautiful expression of this when he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And so very clearly in these words that Caiaphas uttered on this occasion, we have an expression of the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. But also we see another truth, and that is that the death of Jesus Christ is truly universal. Or maybe just for clarity's sake, I should say truly international. That's probably a better way to say it. And notice that John adds the qualification as he's interpreting Caiaphas's words. He says, "And not for that nation only." You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. It's not restricted to the nation of Israel. And John tells us this again in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And there, once again, John is emphasizing the universal or the international scope of the death of Christ. But there's also something else we see about the death of Christ there, and it is that the death of Jesus Christ is also truly effectual. It's truly effectual. It is a successful death on the cross that Jesus died. And the idea there, when I say effectually, is the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, that he infallibly secured the salvation of all his people. It comes out a little bit in verse 52, because there John says that the result, the outcome of his death, is that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And so here we see that John is looking ahead to what Jesus has secured by his death. He's looking ahead to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who applies the merits of the death of Christ to those for whom Christ died. That he's able to call and regenerate and gather together his chosen communion. And all of that flows from the death of Christ. And then finally, we also see that the death of Christ is truly particular. We see that it's truly particular. You'll notice that John says that the result of the death of Christ is that he will gather together in one all the children of God scattered abroad. Now here, obviously, when he talks about all of the children of God who are scattered abroad, this is a reference to the Gentiles, again, in addition to the Jews. And it also has a cross-reference back in the Good Shepherd Discourse in chapter 10 and verse 16, where Jesus reminds us, where he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." In the same way that these Gentiles that Jesus is talking about are already his sheep, they have yet to hear the gospel. Yet Jesus says, "Other sheep I have who will hear my voice. They will follow me. I will gather them into the fold." He's talking about the Gentiles, but he already considers them as his own sheep. Well, in the same way, John shows us that the Gentiles who are scattered abroad in our text are already considered to be the children of God. This is before they ever hear the preaching of the gospel. And so here we have a reference to the electing grace of our God. It shows us that in terms of its design, in terms of the design of the cross, that Jesus came into this world with a special intention of dying in the place of those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. And so, yes, it's amazing as we look at this passage that Caiaphas, as he was condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, was being overruled by the sovereign hand of God to utter that condemnation in such a way that gives us the clearest expression of the gospel that we can imagine, expounds upon the substitutionary nature of the death of our Lord. Well, when you consider that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned by these men. These are the rulers of the nation. These are supposed to be the best men that the nation has to offer, placed in this position. And yet that these men gather together and condemn him, you might be tempted to throw up your arms. As a casual reader, not knowing the political background, you might be tempted to say, this is frustrating. This is frustrating that these men are condemning the Son of God. And certainly when we read verse 53, which is also in our text, every one of us who loves the Lord Jesus Christ can feel a measure of frustration, a measure of righteous indignation in our own hearts. In verse 53, it says, "From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." We know that the Lord had never sinned. We know that Jesus had never committed a single crime. We know that he was the holy Son of God. And yet here they take counsel to put him to death. And so that can be frustrating as we read the story. But the truth is, and what we need to remember, is that if we have the right perspective, then we too can see the glory of God, even in this, even in the greatest sin that man has ever committed against God. We can see the hand of God. We can see the glory of God shining in and through it. And the reason, once again, is very simple. It's that even here we know that God is still in control. The very thing that these men want to do, the very thing that they actually did do, God was at the same time using for our salvation. And while they tried to destroy the gospel, they ended up bringing the gospel to pass. You know, when it comes to this lesson of the glory and the mystery of God's providence, how he overrules even the sinful actions of men, and we often think about the story of Joseph as the best example, right? And we often think about that passage at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph turns to his brothers and he says that their motives were evil, but God's motive was good. And yet God had ordained their very actions. We are reminded there that God overruled their wickedness for good. In Genesis, in verse 20, it says it like this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." We think that that's the best example in Scripture. Oftentimes our mind goes directly there when we think about the mystery of God's providence. But the fact is that that's not the best example in Scripture. The best example is the example that we're looking at tonight, and that is concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an example where men, in their wicked hearts are devising evil against the Lord, and yet God at the same time is doing good. And that comes out in Acts chapter 4 in verses 27 and 28, where the disciples are gathered together and they're praying to God because they hear of the threatenings, they hear of the reports that come back from Peter and John, who were just arrested and questioned by the Sanhedrin. And all of the people are gathered together considering all of these truths. And the way that they form their prayer to God brings this out in a beautiful way. In verses 27 and 28, this is what we read. They said, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And then in verse 28, they say, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." There, I don't think we could ever find a better expression of the sovereignty of God and the way He overrules the wicked decisions of men. As we close tonight, we should be humbled at this, but we should also rejoice at this. We should rejoice at the power of our God, the sovereignty of our God, the wisdom of our God, that there is no wisdom of man that can frustrate God's purposes. And this is what the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 11, and we'll close with verse 33. There the Apostle Paul, thinking about God's wisdom, begins to praise God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Amen.